I'm glad each one of you are here this morning. I really am. And I wanted to, I just want to say hi to Susan Fondi and one of our soldiers who is back in town with us. And I've known Susan. I've been her pastor since she was a freshman in college. And now, of course, she is in the military, and I'm very proud of her, not only because of her tours overseas as a flight surgeon, but also very proud of her because of just the way she handles life personally. Great encouragement to me, sister. And we have something to celebrate with our sister Susan Fondi. She was promoted from lieutenant colonel to colonel. So, now what we're going to be watching for is for her to be promoted to general. I mean, to say we know a general, okay? That's the next one, sister. There won't be any Wednesday service this week because of, the holidays, and people are very busy and tied up. And so I wanted to make that announcement. And open your Bibles along with me, and we are in 2 Timothy. And I will be picking up in chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you're wondering, where's Pastor Frank Jr.? I thought this was his time to preach. Well, we switched this week because he's heading to his in-laws in Albany. His mother-in-law and father-in-law are going to be there with his sister-in-law and all that. So he's on his way. So be praying for him. Okay, we're picking up in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and how thankful we are for the love that you have shown us through Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us that we might be forgiven and come into right relationship with you. And Father, as we break open this portion of Scripture, there are so many just awesome lessons to be learned. And I pray that we would be able and willing to receive those lessons to our very heart. And so now, Father, I pray and ask for your anointing and your direction, that the words I speak would not be mine but yours. Use me, Lord, to minister to these your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. Probably a lot of you have no idea who he is, but he was a German philosopher. He lived from 1770 to 1831, and he was originally being trained for the ministry, but then he went into the field of philosophy and became probably one of the pillars of what was called the philosophy of idealism of that time. And Friedrich Hegel, which is what he normally goes by, he made a statement that was coined, and probably most of you have heard this statement before. And let me read it to you exactly, because we usually say it pretty much the way it was meant to be said, but not exactly. And it goes like this. The only thing we have learned from history, now you know what it is that we learn nothing from history. And the reason he made that statement, and the reason I'm bringing this up in the message today, is because he observed, and of course he was a historian as well, that history seems to go in cycles. We think that what we're experiencing today is brand new, but it's not. It's just a cycle that history seems to go through. And it usually goes from something pretty good to being horrible, and then moves on to something pretty good, and it's that cycle that continues. We see that in the church. Do you know how many church denominations started off? Wonderful. They wanted to stick to the Word of God. And then as they grew and they became more and more complicated, what happened is they would start taking on higher criticism and things like that, and then it would start deteriorating, becoming more and more liberal until it really wasn't even the true church at all, and then you would have a group that would break off from that to start a church that really stood in the Word of God. So we see this cycle in Christianity as well. And of course, we're going to be looking at what Paul is telling us here in 2 Timothy, and you'll understand why I'm sharing this, because he's going to be talking about a cycle that we are experiencing, in our lifetime as well. The thing we have to understand is the very purpose and reason God created man. And chayi is one of the words in the Hebrew for life, and it's the kind of life that plants have. It's just that they live, they're capable of reproducing. We all remember pollinization and all that kind of stuff from science in school. And they're able to reproduce, but they're pretty much stationary and subject to their environment. And then another word we have is nefesh, which is another Hebrew word that we have for life. And that is the animated life that animals have, all animals have. But then there is a special life that we read about in Hebrews as well, in the Hebrew. And that is the life that God gave only to man. God created man, and it says he breathed life into him. And neshema is the word that is used there, and it means divine life. And we are the only one of God's creation that has the kind of self-identity that we have, and the ability to not only interact with our environment, but to actually improve on our own state of life and living. Any other animal in the animal kingdom, they're just like they were when they were first created by God. You know, they still operate the same. The birds still make their nests in the trees and so forth. But we progress and then degress and progress and degress. We go through this cycle of that we find in humanity. And you know, one of the things that we have to understand is that one of the basic laws of science is called the law of biogenesis. Life produces life. And so often today we have people that have all these complex and odd views of how life and humanity began. And understand this, it's just a theory. You know, it's called the theory of evolution. It's not a fact, it's a theory. And the reality is there are two kinds of science. There's observable science and there's historical science. Observable science is that science which we can observe and we can repeat with experiment over and over again. That's the reason I always liked more of the math kind of science, because it's real, it's right there, you know, and you can do, you know, prove this experiment over and over and over again. But the reality is, in historical science, all we're saying is millions and millions and millions of years ago, such and such happened. All that is just what we think it possibly might have happened. And what we do is we develop a great vocabulary, and we take, you know, some Latin and Greek words, and we make some complex connections with them, and we give definitions to them, and it makes it seem like we know so much, when in reality, all they are is a bunch of guesses that we have of why this or that occurred. And the reason I'm sharing this is because we have to understand, as human beings, that have this special breath of life that God has given, neshama, only to us. It sets us apart, and it makes us different. He created us for a reason, and that reason was to have fellowship with him. See, so often people say, well, God, the only reason God created us is so that we might worship him, which is true. But the reality is, when we say worship, so often we think of it as being like drones. I worship you, oh God. You know, like, you know, God is so, and he is, he's so far above us, we can't even, you know, understand the comparison between man and God. And that we are just like little maggots down here, that we need to fall down and worship him. That's not what the meaning of the word worship means. The word worship means to come into fellowship with and have admiration for. So when we talk about worshiping God, it's the reality that you and I can come to a place where we can know God and have a relationship with him and recognize all of his majesty and glory and all of his attributes and just fall down before him and have fellowship with him. Him, he, the living God. That's why we were created. But because God created us with a desire in our hearts to worship him, he had to give man choice. Because we have to realize that we worship him out of love. We love him because he first loved us, Scripture says, agapeos, this unconditional love. And so he put this love in our heart to love him back. But the reality is, in order to truly love, it requires choice. You've heard me use this example before. If I went up to my wife right here and put my hands around her neck and I said, "Tell me you love me." She goes, "I love you." That would not be an expression of love. It would be an expression of fear. But if my wife, on her own, just simply said, "I love you, honey, because you're the most wonderful man I've known." But if my wife, on her own, just says, "I love you," that is real love because it is a free expression. And so God has given us choice that we might express true love towards Him by freely choosing to love Him. But the problem with choice is you can make a bad choice. You can make a wrong choice. And so consequently, man fell out of grace or fell out of relationship with God because he made the choice to believe Satan in the garden and in our own lives to believe Satan in our own flesh rather than worship the living God. But God in His love, it's so interesting that it tells us the Lamb talking about Jesus Christ who was slain from before the foundations of the world were laid. God knew right from the beginning that man would make a wrong choice. I mean, we know what choices man's going to make. We see the cycle ourselves. But He knew man would make a wrong choice. And so from the beginning, He provided that there would be a Redeemer. And Frank Jr., Pastor Frank Jr., last week, he got into this and in talking about the fact that the Lord, right in Genesis, prophesied about Jesus Christ. When He said to Satan, He said, "I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed." And it was a beautiful prophecy because, for one thing, the woman doesn't have the seed, the man does. It was a prophecy of the virgin birth, number one. And number two, it was a prophecy that a Messiah would be born through the seed of woman who would also be God and would be able to crush the very head of Satan and redeem mankind back to Himself. And so now, you and I, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have a choice to have all of our sin and iniquity forgiven and to be justified before a righteous God and to be brought back into loving fellowship with Him. And what a beautiful promise that is. Why? Because the very breath of life that God breathed into man, brothers and sisters, was eternal. You and I have eternal life. The reality is that these animated bodies, I mean, once they cease existing, what happens to who we are? The reality is, who we are isn't this body. This body is just what contains who we are and gives us an ability to interact with our environment around us. But it's not who we are. Who we are is something deep within us. It's our eternal soul and spirit that the Lord God has given us. And so we have to realize that when we die physically, it's not the end. Jesus, you know, Scripture tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus, at His own crucifixion, realizing that He was going to be physically put to death, He told them not to be worried, not to be, you know, be fearful, because death would not hold Him, and it didn't. And He rose from the dead, the first fruit, to give us that same promise. And so we have to understand that when we consider all the things that are happening in the world around us, all the things that cause us to feel a great deal of unrest and concern was all prophesied in the Word of God and is bringing us to a place that Paul is going to be describing when we get into this portion of Scripture as being the last days, the days in which we're living. Because we have to understand that the reason that I quoted, you know, Hegel, is the fact that history is repeating itself again, even in our nation. And I think so many people in the United States fail to realize that our government provides a protective barrier that allows them to do so many things So many things that we just take for granted. We don't realize the freedoms that we do have. You know, we have to understand, whenever you have more than one person, if you have two people living on a desert island, you're eventually going to have a society and a government. I mean, any time you have more than one person living together, you have to, you know, figure out some kind of a social standard that you're going to have leading to some form of government, the way you operate together. And the more people you have, the more complex the society becomes, and the more complex the government becomes, right? And we have become a very large nation. Our government is very complex. But we have to understand that we're not what we were originally intended to be as a nation. Did you know that we were intended to be a representative republic? When we say the Pledge of Allegiance, when I'm at the high school, we get up every morning, we say the Pledge of Allegiance, and to the United States, and what's the next part? To the republic for which it stands. So a representative republic was a very good form of government, because the reality was that what you would do is you would have representatives from every single state. We all know this from our U.S. history classes. And according to the population, that determined how many congressmen you could have for the House of Representatives. But every state would have two senators to make it equal and so forth. And they represented us. And your congressmen, from those of us that are old enough, we remember when congressional elections were coming, your congressman was around you like your neighbor. You knew him. You could talk to him. You talked about issues and so forth. And so we had this representative republic. But what happened, as time would go on, it opened the door for people to become very selfish, you know, and wanting, you know, what they wanted. And so rather being concerned about issues of the nation that were best for the nation, all they were concerned about is what pleased them and what they wanted. And the reality is that it led to our country leaning more towards a democracy. Do you understand? We were not formed as a democracy, but as a republic. And we started leaning more towards a democracy. And the reality is that we started changing things. Many people don't realize this unless they remember their U.S. history. But when we first were established as a nation, in order to vote in elections, you had to be a landowner. Did you know that? You couldn't vote unless you're a landowner. That was a leftover from the feudal system that was brought from Europe to the United States. And that was wrong. And so that was changed. But then it was a place where then only men can vote, because it wasn't felt that women had the ability to make rational decisions. I won't make any jokes. But that women couldn't make any rational decisions. And that was wrong. And so women received the right to vote. But then it was that only white people could vote, feeling that they were the only ones that could be educated enough to know the issues. And that was wrong. And it was changed. But that's where it should have stopped, because there were other voting requirements that should have stayed, I believe, in my personal opinion. And one was you had to be a U.S. citizen, because you're the one who was voting on those representing you, and you have to be a citizen to be represented. And the other one was that you had to pass a literacy test. It didn't mean that you had to be a college graduate or even a high school graduate. You just had a literacy test that you had to pass. And the reason for that was that they felt that the people should understand the issues on which they were voting. Well, eventually that was abolished. And so what we have now is we have a situation where people are voting on those things that are best for them, rather than on what is best for the nation. We no longer have a representative republic. We have a democracy where people are just concerned about those things that affect them beneficially and nothing else. Well, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with anything? Because there's a progression that's going on. Because you move from a republic, Study the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. They started off as a republic. You move from a republic to a democracy, and it eventually leads to socialism or communism because everybody wants to share everything equally. The problem is that not everyone wants to work equally. And there's a kind of a joke that there's a lot of truth in it, and it goes like this, that socialism is great until you run out of other people's money. And it's really true. So then you move from socialism, and because people become so selfish, that it leads to anarchy. And anarchy leads to complete deterioration of a nation, which causes them to be crying out for a leader that will help, which ends up leading to a dictatorship. And one day that dictator will be the anarchy. So this philosophy of history that I'm sharing with you that might seem very boring, I'm just trying to show you the bringing us around to a place in history that the Bible has prophesied about, for so long. Because I don't know about you, but I would rather be under a representative republic than Sharia law, where women have absolutely no rights, they're only a possession. They don't even have a right to an education under Sharia law. I don't know if you knew that. And our young men under Sharia law are nothing but potential suicide bombers. And our men are completely subject to their iman. They 100% loyalty to him. Or, you could have other forms of government like communism or socialism, where if you wanted to move or change jobs, you'd have to apply for a special permit. And you might even be required to live in the same house with other families. And even if you were accepted to go to university, because the only education that's required is up to eighth grade, even if you're accepted to go to university, the state would determine what your major would be. I'm glad that we have the freedoms and the choices that we do right now. But we're fast coming to a place where I think things are changing quite drastically all around us. Now, but as believers, with all the things that are happening in the world, as believers, we have a promise given by God in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, and it says this, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." Promise that we have, the ultimate promise that we have of God coming for His church, is right here in Scripture. And it's the time of history that we're living in is probably, as Paul is going to be talking about here, the last days. And so many people say, why do you think it's the last days? Because Israel is a nation. Ezekiel 35, 36, and 37 prophesy that Israel would in the last days become a nation once again. And on May 14th, 1948, in one day, just as was prophesied, Israel became a nation. And so because of that, we know we're living in the last days because Scripture says Jesus said that generation shall not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. So we're living in that time. So all that is just my introduction. It's a long introduction, but I wanted you to have some idea of where we are. We look around and we say, why is this happening? How can this all be going on? How can the world, we know the world is unraveling. The fabric of the world is unraveling faster than we can, keep track of. It's absolutely insane. But it was prophesied in the Word of God that that is what would happen. So if you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, and of course that's a time signature that's beyond Paul. Paul's the one who's writing, so he's talking about this being in the future. Okay? But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying His power, and from such people turn away. It's interesting that there is another portion of Scripture in one of the other epistles where a very similar list is given about, you know, this kind of sinful behavior. But then it says, and such were you. I mean, we have to understand when we're reading this list, this is what we were before we committed our lives to Christ. And the only reason that we have any victory in these areas at all is not because, well, we're worthy and because we just have all that intestinal fortitude. The only reason we have victory in these areas is because of the gift of God called the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, dwells within our cardia, our heart, our inner man. And it enables us to make good and right decisions to have victories in these areas. And verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. And that's Jannes and Jambres, as theirs also was. You know, I don't believe there's any doubt in anyone's heart concerning the times in which we're living. This list that we have just read through, it describes today's decadent society, don't you think? Listen, men will be lovers of themselves. And I'm not really making fun of anyone who purchased this gift, okay? But one of the major gifts that was sold for Christmas this year is a selfie stick. I mean, we're the only society that we have a stick that we can put a camera on to get pictures of ourselves. Wow, look at me. Look at me here. Look at me here with this one. Look at me. I mean, think about it. We have selfie sticks. I think that's just hilarious. Anyway, and the thing is, I've done selfies with my grandchildren and stuff like that, so I'm not making fun of anyone who does selfies. It's just, that just got me as humorous. Anyway, lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Now, understand this. You can be a lover of money without even being rich, if that is your main desire. The reality is, godliness with contentment, Scripture says, is great gain. If we're simply content with what we have, I'm just content with what God has given me. I'm the most blessed man in the world, and I'm saying that from my heart. That's really how I feel. I feel so blessed. I'm so thankful for everything that the Lord has given me. And you know what? Someone has once said to me, if you're capable of making $1 million, wouldn't you jump at the chance? No. Not if it meant that I'd have to turn my back on people and morals that I stand strongly on. No, I wouldn't. I'm happy. I'm very, very happy. I mean, think about all these wealthy people, all these famous people that we know that have no peace in their heart or in their lives. In fact, many, the highest suicide rate is among successful people because they think that if they achieve to this particular level, then they'll have it all. Well, they achieve to that level and realize they don't have it all. They don't have anything. They're miserable. And so, you know, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. When it talks about disobedient to parents, we look at that and we only think of little kids being naughty to their parents. And of course it would mean that. But Paul is writing to adults here. When he's talking about disobedient to parents, he's talking about the rejection of those moral standards our parents, our forefathers have given us, and we reject them. Disobedient to our parents. You know, this is the way I feel, this is the way I believe. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Isn't that the truth today? You know, people love pleasure. And I heard it once said, and I'll probably say this wrong, but people work at their games, at their pleasure, and they worship their work, and they play at their worship. And I think there's a lot of truth into that. You know, we have to realize that we should be lovers of God. That's the only, I mean, and in reality, why do we want money? Why do we want fame? Why do we want to do all these fun things? Because we think it's going to bring us happiness and peace. But the reality is that the only thing that brings you true happiness and peace is the Lord. I mean, I'm serious, and I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad if they don't have this. I am such a happy, content guy. You know, when I'm at the school, people will say to me, why are you always smiling? I've actually had people say that to me. Why are you always smiling? And I say, because I'm happy. Why? Because I'm not going to get into a whole explanation there. But I'm content, and I'm totally content with everything that the Lord has given me. You know, my darling wife and I have been married 45 years. My children are walking in the faith. My grandchildren are walking in the faith. I have the most beautiful church family in the entire world. What do I have to complain about? I have nothing to complain about. And then, of course, like this portion is telling us, there's many people today who claim to be spiritual. And the reality is that in the environment we live in our society, there's a temptation to accept everything. But we have to understand that our instruction from the Lord is to flee from those that are teaching error. And it's not talking about those who get caught up in error. There's a lot of people that get caught up in error, and we need to love them and encourage them. We're talking about people that reject the truth and are teaching error and are pushing that error on others. It says we should flee from them. And the reason being is that, number one, we don't want to give credibility to their false teaching and doctrine. And another thing, we don't want to be influenced by them because they have nothing really to share. And we're told that these kind of people in this portion of Scripture creep into homes. And I don't think there's ever been a time in history where false teaching can creep into homes in what we call television. I mean, the majority of what people believe and think that they know is only simply what they've heard on television. And there's an old metaphor you probably have heard, or euphemism, you probably heard it. It's been around for years. And it says, don't believe anything you read and only half of what you see. Because even what we see, it can be deceptive. And with TV, it just so affects how people see and think of everything. Someone was talking to me earlier before church, and they were going up to people and saying to them, do you know how long we've been celebrating Christmas? Some people say, yeah, I don't know, maybe 200 years. and so they would say, well, no, actually since the incarnation, since the birth of Christ. And there's been a celebration of the fact that God came in the flesh. But the reality is that it's so easy for people to get caught up into all the philosophies of TV. And you think of, when we think of this, many people are only thinking, I'm talking about media ministries that influence people from television. But I'm talking about everything. Consider all the talk shows that are out there, like The View. And who's influenced more people than Oprah Winfrey? And so many things that we see on TV, it makes people think that this is the truth when all they're doing is, professing a doctrine of humanism that has nothing to do with what's really going to bring peace to the heart of people. And the thing we have to understand is everything has to be compared to God's Word for us to know whether it's true or not. That's why we took the name Berean. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with all eagerness, but daily examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. We need to compare everything to the Word of God, because there are so many lies out there, so many things that are being pushed on people. And therefore, we have to understand the Word of God. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the second part of verse 15, it says, to behave thyself in the house of God, but here's where I wanted to get to, talking about the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church should be the pillar and ground of truth. This should be where people can come and know that the truth is being shared. And the only way we know that is if the teaching is from the Word of God. If you go to church and you're just hearing philosophies being professed, or you're just hearing, you know, poems being quoted, or, you know, doctrines, you know, man-made doctrines being espoused, you don't know whether you're receiving the truth or not. But if you're hearing the Word of God, you know you are. And then it talks about deceivers such as Jannes and Jambres. And a lot of people have asked me, where are they found in the Bible? They're nowhere else found in the Bible except right here in this portion of Scripture. Well, who were Jannes and Jambres? Well, if you go back to Hebrew writings, you'll find their names. They were two of the chief magicians of Pharaoh who opposed Moses. Remember when Moses came and he was trying to have Pharaoh let the Hebrews go and leave Egypt, that he performed miracles. And they duplicated some of those miracles. Like, for instance, Aaron threw down Moses' staff and it became a serpent. And then all the magicians, including Jannes and Jambres, they threw down their staffs and they also became serpents. But then, of course, Moses' staff, you know, the serpent that was formed from it, ate theirs. But it only went to a certain point. And then they no longer could fake the miracles of God. It got to a place where they were then eventually exposed because God was doing things that they could not duplicate. And it's telling us that in these last days, it's the same kind of thing. There are many deceivers out there professing some form of godliness and religion, but there's going to come a point where they can no longer duplicate what God is really doing. In the end, the truth is revealed. You know, people say to me, how do you know that there is a God in heaven that forgives sins? And my answer is very simple. Because He forgave mine. I know that I'm a different person than I was before I got saved. I know all my sin has been forgiven. I know I have a new relationship with God than I've ever had in my life. I'm able to worship Him freely and to be in communion with Him. I know, I know, I know. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-11, it says this, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might believe the lie. But listen to verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie. And so we have to understand that there is a strong delusion out there, a humanistic delusion to believe the lie, when we have to understand we need to believe the truth. Here we are. We're coming to the apex, to the climax of everything God has prophesied was going to happen. I mean, we're right there. And then this deception, like a shroud, is covering the hearts and minds of so many people. And they're believing all kinds of false teachings and lies and lying wonders and so forth, rather than the simplicity of accepting the truth. Because we have to understand, being a Christian doesn't make you different in the sense you're some kind of an alien. What it does is it makes us right with God, and therefore we're able to be of help to those around us. And that's why, as believers, we always have to remember that our approach to unbelievers, to other people around us, should never be in a judgmental way, but always in the attitude of love. You've heard this said before, and it sounds like just a cute little metaphor, but there's so much truth in it, and that is that we're to love the sinner and hate the sin. But I think we sometimes lump them together. We hate the sin and we hate the sinner. And that's not the way we should be. Every one of us are going to be around people that have philosophies and attitudes very different than we do as believers. And the very worst thing we can do is to come across as judgmental, you know, dogmatic, hateful people, because that'll do nothing but drive them away. We have to understand it is by grace we've been saved. And it's only by grace that anyone's going to be saved. And if God showed this kind of grace and mercy towards us, shouldn't we show the same grace and mercy to those around us? I mean, there are so many times people say things to me or propose this or that, and it's like, are you kidding me? But the worst thing I could do is turn around and go, rah, you know, just attack them, because it would just destroy any relationship that I had with them. The fact is that if I want to show anyone how to do anything, I have to be their friend. You know what I'm saying? I have to have a relationship with them. And especially when it comes to the things of the Lord, it's so important for me to have this loving attitude towards people. But I think for so long, many Christian groups and organizations have this hateful attitude. Like, so often when you say fundamental Christianity, people think of groups like the Westboro Baptist Church that go out and protest the funerals of soldiers and so forth. Let me tell you something. Their theology is not based on the Word of God. Their theology is not based on the Word of God. Because the Word of God is that of love. You know, what did Jesus say to the Roman soldiers who were oppressing his nation? He didn't say, quit the army, turn to our side. What did he tell them? He said, don't take any more than your pay, and don't take bribes. You know, he was just telling them to be honest in what they were doing. And so we have to realize that our attitude towards everyone should be in this form of love, because we're living in the days which Paul is prophesying of right here. I mean, look at our society. I mean, it's absolutely insane. You know, I don't know what the whole deal was, but there were, you know who Barbara Walters is, and she's known for interviewing all these famous people. And they're asking her what was the number one interview for her, you know, this year. And it was when she interviewed Bruce Jenner, you know, Caitlyn. And here's the problem. I'm not trying to put anyone down. All I'm trying to say is it's pretty pathetic when we have so many brave and wonderful people in this nation that you're picking someone who had surgery done as being the one that you admire the most. There's a problem with that. There's a lot of people I admire. And it's not because they got a change of clothes. You know, I admire them for much deeper reasons. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for your word and for your truth. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that the things that you have shown us this morning, we'd truly be able to apply to our hearts and lives, that we would be your witnesses in this world. And now come and prepare our hearts, Lord, for the week ahead, that everywhere we go, that your glory, that your truth, that your love would shine forth from us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you, my friends.